I'd like us to begin in the year 380. And we're in Constantinople, and something's in the air. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, turn where you will, you'll be challenged. Emotions are running high. The atmosphere's electric. But what is it? What's causing this great intensity of interest? This buzz of excitement? Well, it's theology. We're in the middle of the Arian controversy. And the people are passionate, craving for truth, obsessed with the nature of God. They can't focus on anything else. And Gregory of Nyssa describes everyday life at that time when those people have something else on their minds. He says this: if you ask a person to give you some small change for a large coin, his response is, what distinguishes the Father from the Son is that he is not begotten. If you go into a shop to buy a loaf, the shopkeeper solemnly informs you that the Father is greater than the Son. If you ask your servant whether the water is hot enough for a bath, you have to be satisfied with his assurance that the Son has been generated out of nothing. And I was struck by those words because I guess many, if not most of those people, perhaps weren't even true believers. And yet, they're absorbed with God. They're grappling with the Trinity. They're trying to work it all out. Well, what about us today? This morning, in church? Do we share their intensity of feeling? Are we determined to know more about God? What he's really like? Is he always on our minds? I must know God. Know about him. But of course, supremely, to experience him. To have that intimate, personal, deep and certain knowledge of Almighty God. So Jesus is very clear. He tells us in John 17 that eternal life is bound up in knowing God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there's eternal life in knowing God. But not just some vague notion about God. We must know the only true God. So there's no big deal in knowing a false God. There's no eternal life gained in worshipping my notion of what God's like. I must know the God of revelation, the God who has spoken. We read that what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown himself. He's revealed himself to us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And the conclusion, referring to all men and women, we are without excuse. So there is a God who can be known, who must be known, but what's he like? Well, we don't know. We can't work it out. Now, we can know a great deal about God. He's good, he's wise, he's powerful. That's clear from creation. And we can also see his hand in history and geography. He's the God who works wonders among the nations. But what's God like in his essential being? Can we work God out by logic or reasoning? Well, no. God's a Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield put it, he said, in his Trinitarian mode of being, God is unique. And as there is nothing in the universe like him in this respect, so there is nothing which can help us to comprehend him. So are we stumped? There's eternal life only in knowing God, but unaided we can't. So there must be a revelation from God. He must disclose himself, and he does so through his word in the Bible. And at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus has summoned his disciples. They're to meet him on a mountain. There's planning and exertion. And what Jesus says is so extraordinarily important that they have to make that effort to climb up to Jesus, far from the gaze of the crowds. And in that intimate setting, Jesus commissions his followers with all the authority of heaven to take the truth boldly out and courageously forth into all the world. So it's the most significant passage right at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Wonderful words, but embedded in those words, central to it all, we read familiar words. Jesus says, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that's what we're to look at this morning. 15 words regularly repeated, and yet they're deeply and gloriously significant because they take us to the very heart of God himself. They teach about the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each is distinct, and yet each is truly God. There's only one God, one indivisible God. And it's not a minor issue. It's a central truth. Without the Trinity, there's no Christianity. Kuyper said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is basic to the Christian religion. It is no exaggeration to assert that the whole of Christianity stands or falls with it." So we're dealing this morning with something fundamental, the very bedrock of our faith. And yet it's also perplexing, isn't it? This concept of God as Trinity. It's beyond us. How can three be one and one be three? It doesn't add up, does it, mathematically? Now, the essential facts are readily found in the Bible. We know what God's like. He's told us, Stuart Olliott says, "Questions which contain the word what can be answered plainly and clearly because God has revealed the answers in Scripture." Our problem is not with the what questions, what's God like, but our problem is with the how questions. How can God be as he is? How can he be in all places at all times? How can God, who is one, be three? So the problem is with our finite understanding. The truth is so much bigger than we are. The Trinity is not contrary to reason, not at all, but it's beyond our reason. So it's possible to understand what God is like, to summarize the teaching in the Bible, but can a cup contain the ocean? Can our lowly, finite minds comprehend an infinite God? Well, no. Where reason fails, we sometimes sing, don't we? Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. So first point is that God is one. Matthew 28, verse 19. The disciples are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's not plural, is it? It's very much singular. It's not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the name. And those Jews have been prepared down through the centuries. It was a great emphasis in the Old Testament. Twice a day, devout followers of God would faithfully recite, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that verse is resoundingly monotheistic. God's not simply the chief God, one among many, but not at all. He's the only God. And the consequence of that, well, what is it? Well, God's infinite. There's no vying for space. There's no other gods to push him aside. And he's all powerful. There's nothing to limit him. He's God alone, the unique God, the only God. Now, is this God your God? Because if not, then you have no God and no hope. Because it's this God or no other. There's one only. Hope in him or hopeless without him. There's the fundamental reality. There's one God only. And so central is this truth to the whole of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. It's reiterated and re-emphasized over and over again. We read, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me." In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one." And later in Ephesians, he says, "There's one God and Father of all. James adds, you believe there is one God? You do well. He says, you're spot on. Grasp that truth and you've hit the mark. There's one God only. And this one God is one, one indivisible essence. He can't be divided up or separated in any way. There are no parts to God. All of him is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God's whole essence is all powerful, all wise, all holy, all good. He's a complete whole. That's why we read that significant word, name, in verse 19. We don't worship three gods. It's not the names, but the one true name, the high, holy, and glorious name. So what does it mean for us? Well, obviously, any religion with more than one God is immediately ruled out. It's automatically false. Hinduism or Mormonism, for example, at the most basic of levels, found wanting. But for us personally, there's a deeper challenge. Because nothing whatsoever must ever intrude. There must be nothing to displace the one true God, to push him out from that central place in our lives. He's God over all, the only God, and so by right, he must reign. But does he? Does God reign in our lives? Is he supreme? Are my thoughts, my actions, are they determined solely by what pleases God? My will, is it subject to God's will? My emotions, my affections, my conscience, are they controlled by this one true God? So very relevant questions. God must reign, but naturally he doesn't. There's a fight for the throne. And that's the very essence of sin. The central core of man's great problem. The one God, the only God, the true God, is pushed aside, and in our arrogant self-assertion, we set ourselves up. I'm supreme. The one God is replaced by the many gods. We want to be God. Now, can this one true God share power with the false gods? Well, no. And so that's our problem. Somehow we must die to self and live to God. We must climb down, relinquish authority to the only king. And it must be done now, before God arises. He warns in Psalm 2. He says, you think you're king of your life? You claim that authority? Be wise, O kings. Be instructed. Serve the Lord, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So there's an urgency about this. We must humbly submit, bow and plead for mercy before this one true God. So that's our first point. God is one. There's only one God. He's indivisible. But secondly, there's a Trinity in the Godhead. Go therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the name, singular, is linked with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one joined to the three. And that word name is highly significant in biblical terms, because the name of a person meant much more than what we usually think of as a name. We read, someone's explained it like this. The Hebrew did not think of the name, as we're accustomed to do, as a mere external symbol, but rather as the adequate expression of the innermost being of the bearer. So names were much more significant, particularly in the Old Testament. The Nabal, for example, his name means fool. And we read, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So what do we find with God? There's a great emphasis placed on his name. And it could be used quite acceptably as a description of God. We read in Isaiah, the name of the Lord comes. That's a strange expression, isn't it? It doesn't say the Lord comes, but the name of the Lord comes. And later on, they shall fear the name of the Lord. Well, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, God, the Lord, they're to fear. He's the one who comes, but he's designated by his name. It's an exalted thing. We must never take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember that man in Leviticus 24? And this is the literal reading. This is what he did. He blasphemed the name and cursed. That was an awful thing to do. And that man was taken away and put to death without mercy. To blaspheme the name is to attack the Lord God himself. The name stands for the majesty of Yahweh, Jehovah God. And this focus in the Old Testament on the name of God is so significant and so prevalent that when Jesus announces in the New Testament, at the very end here of Matthew 28, to the disciples that they're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, there's a clear implication. Warfield says this: Jesus could not have been understood otherwise than as substituting for the name of Jehovah this other name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Yahweh, Jehovah God, was now to be known by the new name, the threefold name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's a trinity in the unity. The one God has a threefold name. But the names, notice the names are separated by and. They're distinct. They each have their own identity. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't read something like this: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if they were three different names for the same person. I could say, I, myself, and me. It's not like that at all. There's a definite distinction in the one Godhead. Each one is identified with the name that represents Yahweh, the great God of Israel. So that's the second great truth about the Trinity. Not only is God one, but there's a Trinity. And each member is fully and equally God. They're named with the one name and share the one indivisible essence. Now, what do we find as we study the Bible? Just think about Jesus. Well, it's clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not God the Father, but he is God. And he's equal with the Father. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. He's distinct from the Father and the Son, but equally God. Well, how do we know? What's the proof? I don't know about you, but every so often the doorbell rings and the Jehovah's Witnesses turn up. And there's always a challenge. If you get talking to them, it's not very long before the Trinity, this whole doctrine's under attack. So what do you say? Is Jesus Christ truly and fully God? How do you answer the challenge on the doorstep? I don't know, maybe everybody's got their own method. But I guess we could start with Jesus' own words. He says, I and my Father are one. And the Father is in me and I in him. There's the unity of the Father and the Son. And just like the Father, Jesus has always existed. John 1 verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And then there's that remarkable declaration in John chapter 8. Do you remember when Jesus was challenged by the Jews about how old he was? And he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he could quite truthfully have said, before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't. He says, I am. I'm eternally existent. And he's clearly linking himself with that great definition of God in Exodus 3, verse 14. Who should Moses say had sent him to the people of Israel? He says, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Jesus is claiming and is stating unambiguously that he's none other than Yahweh, the great covenant God of Israel. And Jesus also, he fulfills the functions of God, doesn't he? He forgives sin, hears and answers prayer, receives praise. He's to be the object of men's faith. In addition, the attributes of God are associated with Jesus Christ. He's omniscient, omnipresent, holy. His words and deeds, they proclaim unambiguously and unmistakably that he's truly God. Time and time again, this is underlined in clear terms. Remember Thomas, when he fell before Jesus, he said that you are my Lord and my God. He's the eternally blessed God. Peter writes of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And John adds, Jesus Christ is the one true God and eternal life. So, the Son is called God, receives the worship due only to God, he has the attributes of God, and does the work of God. So the clear conclusion, there's no doubt about it, Jesus Christ is the true and living God. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, he too is identified as God in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, we recorded Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit. Very next verse, Peter says, you've not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is God. And if you went back to, for example, Isaiah chapter 6, the words that the Lord, Jehovah, God, Yahweh, speaks in Isaiah 6 are the Holy Spirit's words as recorded in Acts 28, verses 25 to 27. So the Holy Spirit also possesses the divine attributes and does the work of God, for example, creation. And he's included equally with the Father and the Son in those great Trinitarian passages in the Bible. For example, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's a symmetry and an equality between the members of the Trinity. So that's the second great truth about the Trinity. The Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God. They have the same essence. Now, it's not just a theoretical interest. Maybe you're thinking, well, okay, that's what the Bible teaches, but how does it affect us? Well, one vital area is our salvation. Because if we as believers, as we do, have an eternal hope, a guaranteed security, a certain salvation, then it must rest on something that is far more than transitory. And of course it is, because each member of the Trinity is equally and personally involved in our salvation. There's no weak links. There's no places where our salvation can fail. God the Father determined that rebellious men and women would be saved. And Jesus Christ willingly left the glories of heaven to take our flesh, to take human form, to live the life we could never live, and then die the death that our sins deserve. So this wonderful salvation is planned by the Father, freely purchased by Christ the Son, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness, of judgment. He reveals our great need to us, and then he points us to Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. He opens our hearts to believe. So it's a wonderful salvation, and it's certain, sure, and never failing. Because Almighty God is at work at every point every link in the chain of salvation. Now, could a Saviour who was less than divine bear in his body the sins of all his people? Wouldn't he be crushed by the infinite weight of repugnant wretchedness that we find in our lives and in this world if he was anything but fully God? And it takes perfect wisdom to plan such a salvation that vile sinners can be brought to God, that he can be just and also the justifier. He can be true to himself as a holy God and yet show mercy. I looked, God says, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation. Truly, salvation is the Lord. And of course, if it's to be effectual, it must be of the Lord. So we rejoice that our eternal destiny hangs not in our own hands, not even the hands of angels. But if you're a true believer this morning, you have all the assurance, all the confidence that omnipotent God, who's unable to fail, will assuredly and certainly and finally gloriously bring you through to salvation. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. Well, thirdly, finally, there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, this follows from what we've been considering. The one God is a trinity of persons. So not just a trinity of modes or three ways of operating or different designations for God. Nothing like that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons. They're most definitely distinct and most definitely personal. Now, in the very verse we're looking at, verse 19, disciples are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son. So those designations, Father and Son, they clearly indicate personhood. The Holy Spirit, too, is a person. He's a comforter or a helper sent by God to assist the disciples. Some mere impersonal force would never be able to take the place of Jesus and bring the help and comfort that he's been providing them. And also the Holy Spirit teaches, we're told, and speaks and makes decisions. He's grieved over sin. Now, clearly there's a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. At Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus and the Father speaks from heaven. And in a debate with the Jews, Jesus says something quite interesting. He separates himself clearly from the Father. He says, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So two independent witnesses were needed, and Jesus Christ presents himself and the Father as those two distinct persons. And his will also, Christ Jesus differentiates his will from the Father's will. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So three persons with three distinct wills in the Godhead. What does it mean for us then? Practically. Well, the first thing, I guess, is we must recognize there are differences between the persons in the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Father who hung upon the cross, but Jesus Christ, the Son. He bore our sins away. And when we pray, normally, don't we? We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. So there are these distinctions that we need to recognize. But the fundamental thing I want to leave us with this morning, the vital thing, most significant thing, is a key word, relationship. We need to get our minds back into the very heart of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternally bound together. From everlasting to everlasting, the three are one. What togetherness! It's incomprehensible unity and harmony. How can that be possible, this unity and harmony throughout all eternity? How can that be possible except on the basis of unfathomable love? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, personal beings in an eternal relationship of love. Jesus speaks of that love. He says, "As the Father loved me." And the Holy Spirit, well, what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's forever pointing. Now, he's pointing not to himself, but to Jesus. He's exalting the Son. He glorifies Christ. "He will glorify me," Jesus said. Now, that's selfless love, always pointing to someone else, pointing away from ourselves. So if in the Trinity there's love, incomprehensible love. And that's what's wonderful about the Trinity. That should excite us. Personal beings in absolute harmony from everlasting to everlasting, manifesting unfathomable love. And that love's touched us, hasn't it? The same incomprehensible, unfathomable love has reached down to us, God's children. Jesus, I quoted that verse that Jesus said, "As the Father loved me," but I didn't finish it, did I? "As the Father loved me, I also loved you." We're loved with that very same love. Our God is a personal God. We're personal beings. We worship a trinity of personal beings. So I can know God. He's a person. I'm a person. Jesus Christ is a person. He can be a friend, more than a friend, better than a brother. The Holy Spirit's my helper, my closest companion. So true Christianity is all about relationships. That's the fundamental thing. Relationships cemented by love. That's the great glory of the Christian faith. We experience love, overwhelming, unending, incomprehensible love. And it's due to the Trinity. There's no Trinity in Islam. How how then can Allah love? But the one true God, the triune God, has through all eternity been relational in his being. There's relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through all eternity. And we can share in that relationship. The God who is love has met with us. But also, not only we can have that relationship of love with God, but it should inevitably overflow to each other. That love should flow out. As we experience God's love, we share it. And that should excite us and stir us and overwhelm us. Are we displaying this amazing love that God has in himself? Is that overflowing into our lives and into this church life? Is there true, deep, increasing harmony and unity amongst those who worship here? Is that what you're experiencing in your life? Are you overflowing with love, delighting in God? There's only one true faith, and at the heart of it is the Trinity. Now, no one would ever invent such a doctrine. It's outside of human logic, and yet it's profoundly true. And the consequences are immense. So if I'm not loving my brother or sister, what relationship can I possibly have with this great loving God? If there's not unity and harmony, true togetherness, then our faith is a failure. We're separated from God. That's the challenge for us today. Just want to leave you with some questions. We need to each ask ourselves these questions. Do I know the true God? And how does it affect my life? Am I experiencing more of his love and imparting more of his love? Am I learning more about him, growing closer to him, delighting more and more in him? Does the word relationship characterize my Christian experience? Like God himself, am I bound to my fellow believers with unbreakable ties of love and unity and common purpose? Do I really know the one true God? There's a challenge for us as we conclude.